good to see you all back on Sunday. Just want to say congratulations to some of our FLM members that just got back from Aboriginal missions. I used to go on Aboriginal missions. I know it is by no means an easy feat to drive 8 hours into the bush, serve for a week, and drive 8 hours back. Even in my 20s, that was like one of the most physically draining things I've ever had to do. So thank you. Well done. And we pray that Christ would continue to work, bringing glory to his name amongst that part of Australia. We do have a few new people here today. We have a few people trickling in as we speak. So if you are new here, welcome. If it's your first time worshiping with us, we welcome you in the name of Christ. We'd love to have a chat with you and get to know you after as well. We do serve food on every Sunday except the first and last Sunday of the month. So if you've come today, you're in luck. We're going to be serving food after service. So stick around. We'd love to have a chat with you, get to know you over a meal. On that note, we're going to jump straight into today's passage because I'm not going to lie, today's sermon might be a little bit longer. I'm going to try and get through it quickly. But everyone that's asking, like that's asked me, how has Romans been going for you? There's only one word that comes to mind when people ask me about Romans, and that's the word dense. There is so much in every verse in this letter that Paul wrote. So why don't we jump straight into it? We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I'll give you guys a second to look that up in your Bibles or your mobile devices. If you don't have your Bible here today, we do have it up on the screen. And the Word of God reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, a creature rather, than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion with one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That is a heavy word from God. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we pray that we would approach your word today with a heavy heart, a humble heart, Lord, that we would not resist or fight against your word, but that we would recognize the authority of the one who speaks it, the Creator, the sovereign God of the universe. And so, Lord, we pray that as we approach this passage, which is undoubtedly a difficult passage to take in, especially in the climate and the culture that we live in the world today. We pray that we would recognize the authority and the weight of your words, that we would be a people that sit under the authority, having recognized who it is that speaks through the words of Scripture. And so, Lord, as always, may you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this in my first sermon on Romans, and I will say it again and again. Romans is dense, so if you do not have a physical Bible or a mobile device to look at the passage as we're going through it, I do encourage you to bring one each week just to help understand, like as we walk through it, it'll give you clarity on what it is that we're unpackaging. So, we are in our third series in Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we began a fortnight ago with an introduction to Paul's letter, and we unpackaged, you know, Paul's introduction as he revealed who he is as an individual to the church in Rome. Paul had never met the Roman Christians, but in his introduction, Paul wrote about how he celebrated the news of their faith. The news of, you know, the faith of the Roman Christians, it was spreading like wildfire. Everyone knew about the authenticity of the faith of the Roman Christians. And so Paul, in his introduction, celebrates this news with them. In his introduction, he shares of the love that he has for them. He tells them that he's praying unceasingly. Every day, every second I have, I pray for you guys, even though we've never met. And he shares that he's praying for an opportunity to be able to one day finally be able to meet them so that he can preach to them and so that they can be mutually encouraged. So he could be encouraged by them and they could be encouraged by him. And then he concluded in verses 16 and 17, where we ended last week, with Paul's declaration, his genuine belief that when it comes to salvation, that it is the gospel that is the manifestation of God's power. Not supplementary things, it is the gospel that saves, God's word that brings about transformation in individuals. This belief that if we believe this gospel, that if we repent of our sins and we truly embrace and trust in Christ, that it's not just that Jesus takes the punishment for our sins upon himself, but that his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life that he lived, is credited to us. So that a great exchange occurs, that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was judged on the cross for the sinful life that we lived and continue to live, and that if we are truly in Christ, that we are accepted and judged on the basis of the perfect life that he lived. And this is what Paul celebrates up until verse 17, that just like him, that the fellow Christians in Rome were believers of this, were champions of this gospel, of what Christ had accomplished. And he says to the Roman Christians, praise God for this. Now, up until this point, it's all positive, isn't it? And you expect a further unpackaging of this positivity, this love that Paul has for them, this love that God has for them, this unpackaging of this mighty work of salvation that God has accomplished. Because it has been positive up until verse 17. And I'm sure as this letter was read to the Roman church, as the Roman Christians all congregated and a representative is reading out Paul's letter up until verse 17, they probably all smiled at each other, nodding in acknowledgement, patting each other on the back. Yeah, we're doing something right. Paul the apostle is celebrating what's going on with us. This is, you know, they would have given each other high fives and just nods of approval. But their smiles probably would have disappeared just as quickly as the representative began reading verse 18, which says, "For the wrath of God, the anger, the judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, one thing I want to point out when it comes to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, the primary thing of this letter is the gospel. It's the gospel. There's other things that he talks about, but the primary theme that runs all the way from the beginning to the end of this letter, it's the gospel. And so the fact that Paul speaks about the wrath of God in the opening chapter of his letter about the gospel, in my opinion, was not only a wake-up call to the church back then, but it is a wake-up call to the church today. A reminder that our gospel, which reveals the love and mercy of God on one hand, has to be counterbalanced by the righteous anger and the wrath of God against humanity. And we know this because he begins verse 18 with a conjunction, that word for. And a conjunction, for anyone that got an education in Australia, you know that a conjunction is a connecting word. And if it's a connecting word, you know that if verse 18 begins with the word for, it begins, or it connects it rather, with the passage that preceded it. So the first half of Romans from verses 1 to 17 in chapter 1, it's connected to verse 18 onwards. Additionally, we know that verse 18 onwards is connected to the first half of chapter 1 is because Paul repeats a particular word. In verse 17, he uses revealed when talking about the revelation of God's righteousness. God reveals his righteousness. And then he uses that word again in verse 18. God reveals his wrath. Why does he do this? Why does he link it? Why does he repeat this? He does it to make a point. Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers of the gospel, he was once confronted. If you've ever listened to Paul Washer, he likes screaming a lot. I was joking with my friend Pastor Alvin that it's just, he always looks angry. Even when he smiles, he looks like he's in pain. But Paul Washer, he likes to preach on the wrath of God. And one day after he stepped down from the pulpit, one of his congregate members came up to him. And he came up to him and he said to him, "Brother Paul, you're wrong. You spoke about God's hate, God's anger. You're wrong. God cannot hate. God is love, therefore God cannot hate." And Paul Washer, who just like the Apostle Paul, wasn't one to mince his words, he said, "No, you're wrong. God is love, therefore God must hate." And the point he was making, if I were to give it an analogy, is if we think about our kids in FLM, I hope you guys love our kids and pray for our children. But we want to pray for them. We want to support them so that they can be Bible-believing followers of God that live for his glory. We want to see them become a generation of believers that will stand uncompromisingly for the glory of God. And because we love them, we would have a righteous animosity towards anyone that would want to hurt them. Right? Right? And in the same way, it's not that our hate is an evil kind of hate, but if it's true love that we have, it has to be balanced, counterbalanced by a righteous, holy anger. And in the same way, whilst God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, does reveal God's love for us, his grace, his mercy, his tender love that he has for each and every one of us, it's only true love if it's counterbalanced by a holy wrath and a holy anger. What we have to remember is that God's love, grace, and mercy that combines to form the perfect power of salvation, you will only really treasure this if you understand, number one, that you are a person in need of saving. Number two, if you're aware of what you needed saving from. That's important to understand. When we proclaim or sing songs that boldly declare we are saved, the question we have to ask is from what? What are we saved from? You know, I was in youth ministry for a long, long, long time. And even when I was younger, a youth pastor, I actually used to go with the mission team from this church into the bush to do Aboriginal missions. And it'd be like a whole team, like 30, 40 high school kids excited. And they'd say, "We're going to share the gospel." We're going to share this message of salvation. And I would ask them, salvation from what? And the default answer that a lot of Christians give is sin. Jesus saves us from sin. And I would ask them another question. If Jesus saved you from sin, do you still sin? Yeah. Well, if you still sin, how are you saved from sin? Like, if someone had alcohol addiction, suffered from alcoholism, and they came out and said, I am saved from alcoholism. Do you still drink? Oh, every day. How are you saved from alcoholism? Logically, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Then what are we saved from? Some people say we're saved from Satan. And I would say by the authority of God's word, Satan doesn't have that much power. Not enough power to warrant saving in of this magnitude. According to Paul, when it talks about salvation and being saved, Paul says we're saved from wrath and judgment. But whose wrath and judgment is it? It's God's. So when we say we are saved, what we're actually saying is that we're saved from God, for God, and by God. Verse 18 tells us then that this wrath of God that's being revealed, it's being revealed against who? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I actually prefer the NIV translation for this verse, which says godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, at this point, if you read that and you have a humble heart, you've got to come to the conclusion, we're all screwed. Who isn't godless? Who isn't unrighteous? Who doesn't make a mistake? Everyone makes, everyone sins. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. Even after we're born again by the Spirit of God, we're made into a new creation, we still sin, don't we? Even after the Holy Spirit transforms us, resides in us, and we follow Christ with to the best of our ability, and we fear God, we still sin. What does that mean for us? How are we to unpackage this in light of that? And to understand what Paul is saying in today's passage, as I always say, it comes down to context. Remember last week what I said, do not ever take one verse out of context and say, this is my verse for today. You have to read it in the entirety of the passage to understand what it means. And verse 18 can only truly be understood if we read it in the wider context of chapter 1. Paul says that ungodliness and unrighteousness, or godlessness and wickedness, I'll explain why I prefer the latter translation. The way we understand that, we look at the context of verse chapter 1, is that Paul isn't saying, firstly, that godlessness and wickedness are two separate things. But he's saying that wickedness is a byproduct of godlessness. We all sin, 100%. But verse 18 speaks about sin. When he talks about wickedness, he's talking about a wickedness that is derived from godlessness. Verse 18 is speaking about a sin that is derived from an absence of the worship and acknowledgement of God by a people who suppress and reject God. And then he follows it up with an interesting statement in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This statement in theological terms is what we call general or natural revelation. Wayne Grudem, a famous college professor, he gives this definition of what general revelation is. It's the knowledge of God's existence, character and moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity. To put it simply, general revelation is when you look at the world and you recognize there has to have been a creator. When you look at a painting, you assume that there must have been a painter. When you see a statue, you assume there must have been a sculptor. Why? Because there's an intelligent design to these objects, isn't there? And in the same way, what Paul is saying is that when you look to the universe, you can try and argue and say the universe was the result of random chaos with no design and order. But I remember even as an atheist, I knew that wasn't true. Because there is order and design to the universe, isn't there? The fact that we have night and day every single day, the fact that we're able to measure time 24 hours in a day, shows that there is some level of order and design and consistency to this universe. The fact that we're able to have subjects like science and mathematics, that 1 + 1 will always equal 2, shows that there has to be order, structure, and design. If it was random chaos, 1 + 1 would not always equal 2. The fact that the earth rotates on its axis and is positioned perfect distance from the sun to be able to sustain life, it's more probable that this was intelligent design than the result of random chaos. And so when we see all these things in the universe, just like with a painting or with a statue, general revelation states that when you look at an intelligently designed object or entity like the universe, you have to come to the conclusion that there must have been an intelligent mind behind it. But instead of coming to this conclusion, Paul says in today's passage that humanity by default has this tendency to choose to suppress or hold back truth, meaning that they have an awareness of this, but they choose not to believe it. And so Paul concludes by saying, no one has an excuse. Now, going back to verse 18, remember when I refer to godlessness and wickedness, I explained that Paul isn't saying that these are two separate things that have nothing to do with each other, but that when he speaks of wickedness, he's talking about a wickedness that stems from godlessness. Now, how do I know this? How do you know that this isn't just my interpretation or my opinion? We know this because of context. The way Paul unpackages verses 21 to 28. Because if you read verses 21 to 28, you see that 3 times Paul refers to this language of God giving people over to their desires and language of people making a particular exchange. Let me read the verses out and just bear these 2 things in mind, giving over and exchange. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see that pattern? 3 times, it's like a cycle. God gave them up, the people exchanged. Verse 21 to 28, this cycle reveals a downward spiral of increasing depravity and sin. But where does it all stem from? Where does this downward spiral begin? Paul says it begins with an exchange, that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, for created things, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that they opted to suppress the truth instead of accepting the logical conclusion, the general and natural revelation that because there is a creation, there must have been a creator. And Paul says the result of this suppression of truth, as it was ongoing, was that God gave them over to their sinful desires, to their sins, which according to Paul is actually a form of wrath. You know, when we think about God's wrath, God unleashing his wrath and judgment, we have this inclination to think of the end. We think of wrath with a sense of finality to it. The fury that's unleashed on the world and humanity on that final day. When we think of wrath, we think about hell, don't we? But going back to verse 18, when Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed, that word revealed, it's in what's called the present middle indicative tense, implying that it's a present tense but also a future tense, to suggest that wrath is not just a future thing, but it's a now thing, one that is present and ongoing. And that's the wrath that Paul is describing, verses 21 to 28. Not so much a future wrath, but a wrath for today that's being unleashed. The idea of God giving someone over to what they desire in their sinful hearts. Paul says, believe it or not, this is the manifestation of God's judgment and wrath on the world. And to explain this process of giving over, that he's giving us, releasing us, I think the best way to describe it that I could think of is the analogy of walking like a large group of, I don't know if you've walked a large group of dogs where you're holding like 10 different leashes, but dogs don't like to walk in the same direction. If you've got a well-trained dog, he'll match your pace, but then you occasionally get a dog that just wants, he's in his own world. You'll be walking this way and he'll be pulling this way. And this idea of giving over, you know, when a dog tries to go in the opposite direction, you'll pull the leash and you try to discipline it. No, you match my pace. We're going this way. But this analogy that, you know, what it's doing is it's showing that when it comes to the wrath of God, if you keep pulling in the opposite direction that God wants us to go, at some point, God's going to let go of that leash. That's what Paul's saying when he uses this language of giving over, that we keep pulling in a different direction to where God wants us to go because we don't want God holding our leash, because we don't want God as the authority over our life. We don't want to submit to God. We want to reject the idea of God. So God says, fine, and let's go of that leash. People don't want God, so they reject God. And Paul says, the wrath of God is manifested in this process of letting go. Do what you want. And what's scary, and I say this very carefully, because there is going to come a day soon where I won't be allowed to say this from the pulpit. But this is such a vivid description of Western society today, isn't it? Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and it almost feels like this is being played out in real time today when we look at the world we live in. In the last two decades, we saw the increase of atheism gaining mainstream traction and the rejection of God in our societies to the point where it was almost mocked if you declared faith in a higher being. Society began to reject God and began to assume that they could function with the absence of God. You know, I work a day job, and when I speak to my colleagues at work that are atheists or agnostic or just, you know, they don't worship God, they don't acknowledge God, they say to me, you know what, we're fine as a people. We can function as a society. I don't need a book or a God to tell me what's right or wrong. Society decides what's right. We know. We function as a society. We've been able to, you know, we've lasted up until now, haven't we? And I remember I said to my friends, like, society is a terrible way to decide what's right and wrong. You want the majority to decide what's good and what's bad? Like 100 years ago, you could hang up an African man, hang him by the neck and kill him. The majority deemed that it was okay. Society is a terrible way to decide what is right and wrong. The fact that we haven't been able to have world peace, like every, you know, I don't want to mock the Miss Universe pageant, but every Miss Universe pageant, there was that ongoing joke that every winner, you know, what if you could have one wish, what would you wish for? I wish for world peace. Tens of thousands of years, the best that humanity has had to offer. We're Not even close to world peace, are we? And as society rejects God, we've seen in the last decade or so the normalization of sexual sin, haven't we? You know, I remember in the 90s, that was, or maybe it was before that, but as I grew up in the 90s, I remember seeing the normalization of sex outside of marriage. Try before you buy, before you get married. Make sure you have good sexual chemistry before you get married. And then from the 2000 onwards, we saw traction achieved by the gay and lesbian community as homosexuality became not only normalized, but celebrated. And then in the last few years or so, we've seen this spiral even deeper. And as we see a spiral into depravity, Paul says that this isn't so much the actions of men, but the unleashing of God's wrath as he releases and lets go of that leash and allows people without restraint to pursue what their sinful hearts desire. Now, a fortnight ago, I gave a very quick brief summary of the overview of the opening three chapters of Romans. I explained that in the first chapter of Romans, he's kind of attacking the Gentiles. Second chapter, he's kind of attacking the Jewish Christians. And then third chapter, says he kind of attacks everyone. You're evil, you're evil, you're all evil. And then towards the end of chapter three, he gives us the hope that we have in Christ. But as this passage, today's passage, is being read out to the church in Rome, it would have been very apparent from verses 18 to 28, as the church listened, that Paul was talking about the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians. Because verses 18 to 28 was such a vivid description of what Gentile Greco-Roman culture was like back in the day. But you know, if you think about it, verses 21 to 28, it describes specific sins, doesn't it? It describes sexual sin. And in hearing sexual sin being read out, even though it was a cultural thing back then, I'm sure there would have been a handful of Gentile Christians thinking, not me. Even as I read this out to you, maybe you thought, oh, not me. I saved myself for when I got married. Or I'm still saving myself for when I got married. This isn't relevant to me. I haven't engaged in premarital sex or sexual relations outside of marriage. And almost as if Paul's anticipating this kind of an attitude from some of the Gentile Christians, Paul concludes chapter 1 by explaining that when God gives people over, it's not just sexual sin. We like to categorize sexual sin like as if it's in a world of its own. But Paul then goes in verses 29 to 32 to mention other sins. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I don't know how good you think you are as a person, but if you approach those last verses with any shred of humility, then you have to be honest. There are at least a few things in that list that I could identify with, aren't there? Even as your pastor, I can, I don't know if I confidently use the word to say, but I can honestly say and confess that from verses 29 to 32, there are a couple of things that would describe me consistently, if I'm to be honest with you. Like, I've never murdered anyone. I can be honest about that. But I have murdered in my heart. I've been angry with people. I've been angry at my wife at times. I've been angry at my parents. I've disobeyed my parents. I've been prideful at times. I've been envious of people at times. And so today's passage ends with Paul saying that society won't just practice these things. It's not that humanity, you know, just practices it. But there's going to come a time, if it hasn't already, where this is going to become normalized, celebrated, where people give approval, where someone will do something like this and we'll just nod our head, applauding, approving, celebrating what God decrees to be sinful. And that's how today's passage ends. From positive to negative. So what can we take away? I've put down 2 points. Again, there's many application points you can take away from Romans just because it's so dense, it's so filled with so much information. But I've put 2 points down in my notes. The first is that the answer to sin isn't to not sin. Let me make that clear. The answer to your sin, maybe you identified with some of the things in that list. The answer to that sin isn't to not sin. Now, we all sin. And like I mentioned, as I read verses 28 to 32, if you have a shred of humility, you would have thought, oh, there's a few things that Jay just read, that's me. I hope you did. Or maybe you're better than everyone. And when we live, you know, from day to day, trying our best to walk with Jesus, there are times where if you haven't been struggling with sin, you will struggle with sin, even when you try to avoid it. You might try to fight against it. And let me not take anything away from that. We are to fight against the flesh. Fighting sin is important. Arming yourself to pursue holiness and wage war against your sinful desires is important. But I want to share something with you that I'm hoping will be liberating to you. Because everyone has habitual sin in their life. That one thing in your life, maybe it's multiple things in your life, that you keep repenting of, but it just keeps coming back to haunt you. And I want to share this with you because for me, it almost felt like a cheat code when I found out, when I heard someone share this with me when it came to fighting sin. One of the most powerful ways you can learn to fight sin is to grow in your worship of God. Now, that doesn't sound that amazing or profound, does it? But according to today's passage, this downward spiral of sin that Paul talked about in verses 21 to 28, what did he say was the origin of it all? He said that the origin was triggered by God's giving over of a people to a debased mind. And what triggered that was the exchange. The exchange that people made. This exchange of God for creator, so you could receive a created thing. An exchange of God for an idol. The exchange of truth for a lie. To place creation instead of creator on the throne of our lives. And so when it comes to fighting sin, I think often we're inefficient in the way we fight our battles because the battle is to be won not so much by fighting the individual sin, although that's important at times, but to recognize that perhaps this sin is the sign of something deeper and greater. Maybe it shouldn't be about expending our energy to fight a symptom, but recognizing that maybe there is something bigger at play. An idol that is seated on the throne of our life that is not God. And this is something that we should always integrate into our prayer life when it comes to fighting sin. Not, you know, I've prayed many times, God, I have this sin in my life. Help me fight it. Help me get over it. But I think a more powerful way would be to say to God, help me recognize if there is something deeper, more sinister, that has taken the throne of my life, that is causing these things, causing me to fall into this kind of sin. To ask God, purge this idol from my life forever, so that the throne of my life is for you and you alone. Fasting and praying for something like that, I guarantee you, is powerful. Finally, point number two. True worship comes from true knowledge. Remember how I said that, you know, one of the ways you can fight sin is to grow in your worship of God. I watched the Pope's Exorcist. I don't go to the cinema much, but when the Pope's Exorcist came out in the cinema, my wife was, I think she was on holidays with a group of girlfriends. I was like, oh, finally, I get to watch a horror movie by myself. Went to the cinema by myself, and I watched it again the other day. I purchased it on YouTube, and I watched it. I love watching horror movies about exorcisms. But it's fun. Like, I know this is weird, but I find that amusing when I watch some of these movies. Amusing because I know that from a biblical perspective, that half of the stuff is rubbish. Like, priests levitating in the air, heads rotating 360 degrees. Rubbish. And Satan's goal, according to the authority of God's word, is not to possess you. So if you're worried about that, rest assured, he's got better things to do than to try and possess you. It's not to scare us as well. It's not to make you terrified of going to bed at night without turning the lights off first or going upstairs and you don't want to turn the light off. It's not, none of that. That's not Satan's job. Satan's job is to hinder and stop the worship of the one true God. That's it. And the way he does this is by blurring the lines of truth. That's what he does. He blurs a person's understanding of God and what he says. Tries to redefine God and what he has commanded. That's why in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, how did Satan tempt Eve? He gives a lie mixed with enough truth. He mixes God's word and blurs it. He says, did God really say that? Is that really what God said when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Satan throws scripture at Jesus, but he blurs it just enough. Another dangerous way he does this is he equips people with drive, with passion, and with an incredible amount of zeal, with an absence of knowledge. That's how he blurs. You know how I say he blurs the lines of truth? He will give you an incredible amount of zeal, but it won't be grounded in anything. And Paul warns against this later in Romans chapter 10. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. That's such a dangerous combination to have, because zeal without knowledge leads to chaos, destruction, and division. Peter, in his second letter, just so I don't always quote Paul, but Peter, in his second letter, says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him. Peter emphasizes the importance of everything we have being grounded in the knowledge of him, which is a reference to scripture. Paul says in Philippians 1, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But not an ungrounded love, not a blind zeal or a blind love, but he says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. Why? So that you can approve what is excellent, so that you can know what's right and what's wrong according to God's word and be pure and blameless for that day of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be sufficient, may be complete, and equipped for every good work. Not some good work, not part of your Christian life, but for everything in your life. You will be complete if you have God's word. The scriptures teach us that the scriptures are enough. One more quote from 2 Peter. And count the patience of the Lord, or of our Lord, as salvation, just as our beloved brother. I'm sharing this quote just so that you know that what Paul says is scripture. Because remember, the New Testament wasn't completed yet, and yet the apostles acknowledged that what the other wrote was actually a part of the Bible. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them on these matters. And then Peter says, there are some things in them, like Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. So if you find Romans complex, you're in good company. Peter says, Paul's letters are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, implying that what Paul is writing has equal authority to the Old Testament. Paul's word is scripture, according to Peter. And I share all of this with you because zeal without knowledge is something that defines, I think, many churches today. A lot of zeal, and it's not even a denominational thing. Every denomination has this. The Reform guys, I was having a conversation with my wife yesterday. The Reform guys are proud of being Reformed. We're Reformed. We're all about the Bible. And yet, one of the most biblically illiterate generations in all of Reformed church history. Zeal without knowledge, without a grounding in God's word, is a very, very dangerous and divisive thing to have. And the Reformers in the 16th century, they protested, our forefathers, they protested the Catholic Church because the teachings of the Catholic Church they found deviated away from Scripture. A lot of zeal, none of it grounded in God's Word. And the Reformers were driven by a motivation to return to God's Word. That's what when we say Reformed, that's what we mean. About just going back to God's Word. It's not like a denominational thing. When we say Reformed, we just literally mean going back to God's Word. And the Reformers were driven by a motivation because they understood the authority of God's Word. They were motivated to understand God the way He described Himself in the Bible. Because the moment you depart from that, you end up with something or someone that has the name of God but isn't the God of the Bible. And the Reformers, in going back to the Bible, they wanted to worship the God of the Bible as defined by the Bible, but to worship Him the way the God of the Bible describes how He wanted to be worshipped. And so my question to you, as we near the end of this sermon, is where is your knowledge of God from? Where is your understanding of what the Christian life, where does it come from? Would you define your faith as zeal but no knowledge of God's word? If it is, then I would encourage you to prayerfully reevaluate where you stand. Because having zeal, being, you know, there's this language of being spirit-led. Nothing wrong with that. It's biblical. But spirit-led is spirit-guided according to the word. And there are, if you have zeal that isn't grounded in a knowledge of God's word, there are many false spirits out there. Remember, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan is an expert at pretending to look biblical yet not being biblical, pretending to be being from God when having no divine origin at all. That's my hope for you guys. I know that, you know, I come from a Reformed background where it's a very Christocentric, it's all about Christ. I know there is a very Holy Spirit focus in Pentecostal churches. Nothing wrong with that. But it has to be a Holy Spirit-centered focus that is grounded in the Word of God. Otherwise, you give Satan multiple footholds to blur the lines of truth in your life. And on that note, that's how I want to conclude today's sermon. True worship comes from true knowledge that is from the scriptures. You have to be in the scriptures. And the answer to sin isn't to not sin. It's to grow in your worship of God. But your worship has to be defined by scripture. And the God that you worship has to be defined by scripture. So on that note, let's go into a time of prayer. I know that was a bit long and a lot of information to take in. But I would hope that as you read through Romans, that it would cause you in humility to reevaluate where your heart is with God. Who is the God that you are following Is it how God describes himself in Scripture? Is it the God of the Bible? The trajectory of your life that it is living, or that you are living, is it a trajectory that is shaped and guided by the authority of God's word? Or are you an individual that up until this point has been satisfied by being all zeal and no knowledge? If so, I encourage you to take this moment to repent. And remember that our God is a merciful God. In verses 21 to 28, we saw a description of human depravity, the result of God giving us over because we exchanged his glory for created things. But our God is a gracious God, and just as he's given us over, if we repent, the promise of the gospel is that he will bring us back every time. So I'll give you guys a moment. You can pray out loud or pray in silence, but I'll give you guys a moment to come before the presence of God and just prayerfully lay your heart as it is before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the letter to the church in Rome. We pray that not only today, but each week we unpackage your word from this letter, that we would approach it with a humble heart. We know that culture and society says one thing, but Lord, we pray to be a people of the word because we recognize from whose lips that these words come from. That we would be a people that desire to submit our hearts not to creation, but to the Creator. And to him be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.